Thank you, Toby. Thank you, everyone. It's a great privilege to be here this morning. Welcome to the Northern Beaches, and I'm sorry we haven't put on a good show for you, but hopefully it's going to get warmer. Now, is this... LinkedIn, perfect. Toby mentioned we studied at college together. One of the things, I don't know if you remember this, but one of the things we did in our final year was an essay on leadership. And I pulled that up last night, and there were some really good things, I think, that I was reading during that time in the secular leadership. Oh, this hasn't come out right. What a leader does, it says, is John Maxwell has a good definition of a leader. He says leadership is all about influence, nothing more, nothing less, and I think that's pretty good. Also, the leadership material out there is very helpful. So these guys, I don't even know how to pronounce it, but Kuzes, you can tell me later if that's wrong, and Posner, very helpfully point out a whole bunch of stuff that good leaders do well. They say a good leader must model the way, a good leader must inspire a shared vision, they must challenge the process, they must enable others to act, and they must encourage the heart. And they're all really, really good things. But what, in my experience anyway, my reading, what I found is that the secular material does talk about character, but really what it emphasizes about what makes a good leader is competencies, or what a leader does. And I think in the Bible it's the exact opposite. The Bible does talk about competencies, but by far and away the clear emphasis of the Bible is on who a Christian is, not just on what a Christian does. In other words, it's about character, not competencies mainly. And that's because our goal, of course, is not to make prophets as Christian leaders. Our goal is to make disciples. And here's the thing, you cannot make disciples if you yourself are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot lead others as a Christian if you're not being led by Jesus, and in other words, if you're not a follower of Jesus in a very real and vital sense. So this morning, as Toby mentioned, I want to talk about the heart of a godly leader. What should motivate a godly leader, and how do we stay godly for a lifetime of Christian ministry? So to do that, I really feel God led me to talk to you from Exodus chapter 33 and 34. So if you have a Bible, just open that up now, Exodus 33. We're going to start at verse 7. And of course, here it's all about... Moses being shown the glory of God. Okay, so Exodus 33, starting at verse 7, says this. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Okay, so there are 3 things in this passage that I want to draw out on leadership. And here they are if you're taking notes. First of all, a godly leader desires to spend time with God. Secondly, a godly leader seeks the interests of others ahead of themselves. And thirdly, a godly leader seeks God's glory above all else. Okay, so first, spend time with God alone. So the context here, of course, is that the people of Israel had rebelled against God by breaking the 2nd commandment. You shall have no graven image. And this is just after God had rescued them, of course, from slavery in Egypt, and through Moses had led them out through the Red Sea and brought them to Mount Sinai. So straight after that, they break the commandment, right? And so God was super angry at his people. And so we see this here in verse 7. Moses pitches a tent. Where is the tent of meeting? Verse 7, it's outside the camp, some distance away. And that represents that God is keeping his distance. And he's not sort of sulky or grumpy. The reason is because sinful people can't come into the presence of a holy God lest they be consumed like wood in fire. And so verse 9, it's only really Moses who gets to go out to the tent of meeting. It's only really Moses that when he goes, verse 10, the pillar of cloud comes down, representing that God is present with Moses. And I hope you notice this, the exquisite intimacy of God and Moses in their relationship. So verse 11, it says, "In the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend." And drop down to verse 17, Moses gets to speak with God. In fact, God says to him, "I'll do the very things that you have asked." Why? Because God says, "I'm pleased with you, Moses, and I know you by name." And this first point, I really just want to draw out that this is exactly the kind of access we have to God. In fact, more. Unlike Moses, we don't have to go outside the camp. Unlike Moses, we don't have to go up the mountain because for us, God has come down. For us, John 1 says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that literally means that, Jesus has tented among us. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. He says, instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." And that's from John 15, chapter 15. And so it's through Jesus that we have unrestricted access to the Father. And it's, of course, it's not because God is pleased with us as we are in ourselves. It's because God is pleased with us as he sees Jesus in us. All right, so what God says about Jesus in both the Jordan River and the Mount of Transfiguration, he says about us, "When God looks at you, he says, 'You are my son, you are my daughter. With you I am well pleased,' because of the relationship, the union we have with Christ." So what's all this got to do with Christian leadership? Well, there was this guy. He was a Scottish minister, Robert Murray McChain. He died in the 1840s at the super, tender age of 29. But he was a total weapon. He was so you know, he was so effective for the Lord. And when they found him in his room, under his pillow, there was a letter from a parishioner. And it was talking about the last sermon that Robert Murray McChane had preached. And so the letter said this: "Dear Reverend McChane," it says, "the sermon you preached brought me to Christ." It says, "It was not mainly what you said, but it was what you were as you preached. You were talking about the glory of God resting on the Savior. And I don't really remember much about what you said." Does that sound familiar, Toby? "I don't really remember much about what you said, but I do remember thinking I could see the glory of the Savior resting on you." And he said, "That's what brought me to Christ." Now, I dare say in Christian leadership, what's more important than what you say is who you are. And who you are, to a very large extent, is determined by who you spend your time with. So once again, Murray McChane, he says, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. In other words, as I said in the beginning, you cannot lead people in holiness if you yourself are not holy. The simple truth is you cannot lead people in following Christ unless you're led by Christ. And it's a bit like, you know, if someone is lost and they, you know, the car pulls over and they ask you for directions, you can't tell them where to go unless you yourself know where to go, unless you yourself have been there. And I think to a very large extent, Christian leadership is all about leading people to drink from the spiritual fountains from which you yourself have been drinking deeply. All right, you can perhaps lead an inspiring Bible study, you can perhaps even give a rousing message as a one-off maybe, but in the long run of Christian ministry, you have to be vitally connected in a living relationship with Christ the vine. Now, I'm sure this passage resonates with you, but Jesus says this, he says, as you would know, well know, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So Vine Church, here's my encouragement. First point, remain in Jesus like branches in a living vine. Spend time with him. Receive from him. Listen to him and speak with him as one speaks with a friend. So hear from God as you read the Bible, but don't just sort of treat the Bible. I have a temptation to do this. Don't just treat the Bible as a sort of source material, you know, which you mine to produce result, you know, produce products in ministry. Rather, go to it and wrestle with God, like, you know, Jacob. Don't leave your reading of the Word until you're blessed by God, I would say. And don't just speak to your people about God. Of course, speak to God about your people. That's one of the key parts of ministry. So that's point one. Yes, we want to spend time with God, with your people, but for your people's sake, spend time with God alone. Okay, the second key aspect of the heart of a godly leader is this: seek the interests of others ahead of yourself. Sorry, these haven't come out in the projector properly, but that's okay. Just means you have to listen a little bit more carefully. Seek the interests of others ahead of yourself. Is anyone here into Pinterest? Okay. I'm actually not hugely into Pinterest, but I came across this pretty good Pinterest page, is it? Pinterest thing, board? Pinboard, thank you very much. There we go, proves the point. And I found this one, it was kind of fun. It was called The Most Famous Things Jesus Never Said. You've probably seen stuff like this before. Here's a couple of them. It says, "No one comes to the Father except through me," but that's my opinion, and all other opinions are equally valid. Hashtag things Jesus never said. The other one is, "I am a way, a truth, and a life," which, you know, obviously Todd, Toby's brother, was adamant is not true. Here's another one, YOLO. I like that one. Hashtag things Jesus never said. I actually think the number one thing that, the most sort of famous thing that people quote that Jesus never said is this one, "God helps those who help themselves," right? Have you heard my parents say this as though it's in the Bible somewhere? But of course it isn't, because it's actually the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God helps those who cannot help themselves. And that's called grace. But not only that, as Christian leaders, God helps us. We could say he gives us gifts, not so that we might sort of help ourselves and advance our own interests, but he gives us gifts so that we might serve others and advance the interests of others, and specifically to help them to grow to be more like Jesus. And so we see this here, the heart of a godly leader, the selfless heart of a godly leader with Moses in this passage. So have a look with me at verse 14. God says to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And verse 15, Moses says, "Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." Now, for a very long time, I was confused about this. I'm like, Moses, you know, come on, pay attention, mate. God just told you he's going with you. Why are you saying, please, God, go with us? Until, of course, you realize that in the Hebrew, the "you" in verse 14 is singular. So what God is saying is, Moses, I will go with you. I will give you rest, but not your people. All right, and Moses is totally devastated by this. You know, I suspect Moses thinks, and rightly so, that what God is offering Moses is something like what God does with Noah and Noah's family. So I think God's saying, I'm going to start again with you, Moses. I'm just going to ignore, I'm going to abandon the rest of your people. They're so sinful, they deserve to be wiped out. And that's actually true, if you know, in the story of Exodus. But Moses pleads with God on behalf of the people. He says, verse 13, remember that this nation is your people. Verse 16, he says, how will the other nations know that these are your people unless you go with us? So I think underneath what Moses is saying, he's saying, God, remember the promises you've made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying, remember your glory is at stake in the sight of all the nations, your integrity, as it were, that you are a promise-keeping God. So Moses is determined and zealous for the glory of God here, I think. And so verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Now, by the way, it is worth pointing out, a little tangent, but this part of the passage is super important. For reminding us that prayer really does change things. All right, so I do, of course, want to preserve that God is sovereign and in control of all things, but in God's plan, he actually, in eternity, he actually factors in our prayers in time. In other words, God loves to bring about his plans and purposes in answer to the prayers of us, his people, which I just think is incredible. But that's a digression. The other thing this passage teaches us is that a godly leader always puts the interests of others ahead of themselves. In other words, see if I got it. Oh, here we go. In other words, as the Apostle John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ, the perfect godly leader, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And so that's why we should want to lead others. That's what should motivate our Christian leadership. Now, I was a bit reluctant to bring this guy up. Jordan Peterson, you guys have heard of Jordan Peterson, yeah. He's a Canadian psychologist and very, very famous or infamous public intellectual at the moment. And I should say I don't agree with everything he says, just in case you're wondering. But in his book, The 12 Rules for Life, he makes a very interesting point. He says that one of our most basic motivations is that we innately want to rise up social hierarchies. He calls them dominance hierarchies. And his basic point is, innately, we all want to be seen to be more powerful than others. He says we all want to be seen to be more beautiful or more intelligent or more successful than those around us. And it's kind of become a meme, but you know, he says that the same brain chemistry that drives lobsters to ascend up the dominance hierarchy is actually exactly the same brain chemistry at work in us, and that drives us. And he gets teased for that. He's saying that we should order our society according to the lobsters and that kind of thing. Now, I don't know whether you buy that or not from a psychological perspective, but I think it's fair to say that as Christian leaders, we're very tempted to desire to be a leader for a whole bunch of reasons other than out of love for others. You know, for some of us, the temptation will be the desire for the prestige and respect that comes from being a leader. For others, we'll be tempted by the need to be needed and codependence. For many, we're tempted simply by the need to have power and control in Christian leadership. But what does Jesus say? And I think this is really cool. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." And this is what I refer to in my testimony. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, as you've probably heard very often, a Christian leader is a servant leader. A Christian leader does seek power, but only so they can use that power in the service of others. A Christian leader does seek blessing, but only so they may be a blessing to others. In other words, a Christian leader doesn't seek to make a name for themselves, they seek to make the name of Christ great among the people that they serve. And above all, I would say, a Christian leader really strives to ensure that as many people as possible have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So friends, guard your heart and watch your motivations in leadership. So that's point two, seek the interests of others ahead of yourself. And finally, the key to having the heart of a godly leader is to seek God's glory above all else. Now, we're going to go a little tangent here for a second, but hopefully it's helpful. Have you ever wondered what makes something beautiful? What makes something glorious? There was this guy. Anyone know who he is apart from Toby? Okay, his name is Jonathan Edwards. I spent a bit of time studying him. He was probably America's greatest theologian. And he has this great definition of beauty, which I like. He says, "Beauty consists in proportion and harmony, in agreement and union of one thing to another." And so, for example, he would say what makes music beautiful is not just like the notes. You know, it's not just like one note played forever. That would be awful, actually. It's actually each of the notes in proportion and harmony to one another. And just to show you what I mean, have a listen to Mozart's Symphony No. 40 in G minor. Okay, that was just a little snippet. Now, check out this guy. His name is Matt Mulholland, with a rendition of a song that I'm sure you all know. All right. Where is he? He's gone. Okay. Can anyone, was that Tim who said you were tone deaf? Where'd you go? All right, but I'm sure even you could spot the difference there, right, between beautiful music and tragic music, right? So it's not just the notes, it's the proportion and harmony of the notes. It's the same with art. There we go. I don't know if you guys remember the Ecce Homo. You know, the one on the left was by a real artist. The other one was restored by, the janitor. And you can see there, it's not just the colours. They're the same colours. You know, it's the proportion and harmony, right? Anyway. So Edwards actually takes his cue from beauty in nature to go on to talk about what he calls the nature of true virtue. In other words, he says what makes a person truly beautiful, and we all kind of know this intuitively, don't we? What makes a person truly beautiful is not their appearance, it's their character, right? It's their moral beauty. What makes a person truly beautiful is not just one or two character traits, it's the proportion and harmony, right, of all of their moral traits in relation to each other. So it turns out this is exactly what makes the invisible God beautiful. And I think this is something that Moses discovers here in this passage. Have a look with me at verse 18. So Moses says to God, "Now show me your glory." And I kind of drew this out a little bit in the reading. God answers him in a way that's quite intriguing. He says, verse 19, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." I think Moses is here saying, God, how can I know that you will keep your promise? He says, show me your glory. Give me proof that you will remain faithful to this massive promise that you will go with us, your people. And to a large extent, at least I think Moses is, I would interpret Moses to say, you know, now show me your glory. He's expecting to see something beautiful, right? But actually, God responds with Moses, let me tell you something beautiful about me. God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name. And so chapter 34, verse 5, what do we see here? The Lord comes down in the cloud and he proclaims his name. Verse 6, he says, the Lord, Yahweh, which means I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. As Moses learned his name in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. But God now, in chapter 34, says, Moses, let me tell you what my name means. God says, I'm compassionate and gracious. I am slow to anger. I am abounding in love. God says, I maintain love to thousands and forgive their wickedness and sin. Yet God is not just a God of love. You see, there's proportion and harmony. He says he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Of course, there's asymmetry insofar as God shows love to thousands of generations, and he only punishes up to the third or fourth generation. But what I think this means is this, that all of God's goodness means that God would not be good if he was just love alone and not justice. So in other words, if he just winked at violence, it did nothing about oppression in the world, I don't think we could say he's a good Lord. And on the other hand, if he was just a God of justice and not love, he'd be cold and unmerciful and unapproachable, and therefore, at least from our perspective, he wouldn't be good because his character wouldn't be in perfect harmony. What that means is, this is what it means when we talk about God's holiness, right? The beauty of God's holiness. God's holiness is the beauty or excellency of his character, and God's glory is the display of his beauty, right? To the angels, to humans, and to all creation. And I think this is what Moses sees, and he doesn't just see God's beautiful appearance. I imagine he did see amazing things, but really the heart of God's beauty and his excellency and displayed in his glory is his moral character, his inner being, as it were. And so verse 8, of course, of chapter 34, Moses at once bows to the ground and worships. Okay, so what does all this mean for us as Christian leaders? My goodness, it means lots of things, but let me just focus on two. So first, this passage reminds us that to be a godly leader, we need to have a heart like God. A godly leader doesn't just work on shaping excellent sermons or systems or making things look good, although, of course, that's going to happen. God wants us to work on shaping our character to be, as it were, excellent so that we might be more like him. And one thing I was alluding to earlier that I was looking at when I was looking at union with Christ is that when we're joined to Jesus by faith, Jesus doesn't just come and live in us by his Spirit. He comes and actually gives us his own very heart. He gives us his mind and he gives us his heart. And Galatians 2:20 puts it like this, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have the heart of Christ in us. And the other day, I heard two Christians, they were fighting about, you know, how to move their ministry forward. And quite honestly, they were rude to each other. And to a very large extent, it broke my heart. And it made me realize, I actually think God is far more interested in the way we go about doing things than the what we end up producing, right? You know that old expression, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. I think that's so true when it comes to Christian leadership. And as we go about leading others, God wants us to be like him, and that is from this passage. He wants us to be leaders who are compassionate and gracious. He wants us to be slow to anger and abounding in love. He wants us to have a heart like his. But did you notice that doesn't mean that we always let people get away with stuff? You probably know this, although I think this is one of the most disregarded verses in the Bible. But Hebrews 13 verse 17, which talks about, you know, obey your leaders and submit to them. But there it tells us that as leaders, we're actually going to need to give an account to God for those over whom we keep watch. So there actually needs to be balance. We can't just be all about compassion. We actually need sometimes to say hard truths to people. Because if there's no balance in our character, we won't be a godly or effective leader. Let me put it like this. If in our leading we are all love and no truth, we'll just be people pleasers. And we'll never say the tough things that people need to hear to be reshaped more and more into Christ's image. But on the other hand, if we're all truth and no love, we'll be harsh and unkind. And I dare say people won't hear the tough things we're all too quick to say. So like God, our character needs to be balanced. So that's we need to have a heart like God. But in order to do that well, secondly, we need to have a heart for God. And you might have noticed, but in the Bible, God is constantly talking about pursuing him or seeking him. For example, he says he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds all very self-indulgent, but C.S. Lewis in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, he's particularly thinking of things like Psalm 27, when David says, one thing only do I seek, one thing I ask, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. C.S. Lewis reflects on this. He says, in the Psalms, I find an experience fully God-centered. Right? It's not self-indulgent. It is fully God-centered, asking of God no gift more urgently than his presence, the gift of himself, joyous to the highest degree and unmistakably real. As I mentioned, when I became a Christian, I didn't know what was happening, but I was just filled with the presence and the joyful, loving hug, as it were, the embrace of God, and so much so I almost had to ask him to stop. And since then, of course, some of us will have those mountaintop experiences, but they're not constant, they're not always. Since then in my life, there have been times when I've been like, God, I don't know which way you want me to go. I've just, fallen on my knees and pled with him to show me what he wants me to do. And it's those times in my life, most especially, that God has come and he's filled me with his presence. And it's as though, he was a father stooping down to give his son a hug. And that's, comforted me and shown me that, the direction he wants me to go in. And some of us will experience that in different ways. But I want to say that seeking God, the fullness of God, and pursuing his glory, as it were, this is not self-indulgent. One of my favorite pastor theologians, John Piper, he likes to point out that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And I think it's not just as we see and delight in God's glory, we actually bring him glory, so to speak, by becoming more like him and witnessing to his character to those around us, but also declaring his praises to one another and to the watching world. And so there is a beautiful symmetry, the beautiful harmony between God's commands and pursuing his glory. And I love how John Newton sums it up in one of his hymns. He says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen Christ's beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all. So friends, as we lead, we need to have a heart like God, and we need to have a heart for God. And you might be wondering, well, how do we do this exactly? How do we seek God's glory? Well, the clearest display of God's glory, the complete revelation of God's goodness, most acutely, is on the cross. In John 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and that hour of his glory is his death on the cross. Because most clearly on the cross, the beauty of God's holiness is fully on display. It's on the cross that God's love and mercy for sinners is in perfect proportion with his holy anger and just response to sin. And so, friends, this is the gospel. I mean, God, you know, God wants to show us his glory, but as he says to Moses, no one may see his face and live. And yet on the cross, Jesus became for us, as it were, that cleft in the rock that he was for Moses. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sin and he shared with us his righteousness. He died for us so that he might be the hand of God, as it were, who shields us from the wrath of God so we can stand in the presence of God. God says to Moses, my face must not be seen. But friends, wow, we get to see God's face. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. He has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And so God's glory in the face of Christ on the cross is the key place that we need to go to seek God's glory so that we might have a heart like him and so that we might have a heart for him. Let me pray. Father, we worship at your feet. Where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin, oh help us take it in. We worship the Lamb who was slain. And Father, as we worship, help us to be the leaders you want us to be, for we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.